Well, this time we're going to invite you to grab your Bible and we're going to look over at Matthew chapter 2. We're going to continue our study through the early chapters of Matthew, chapters 1 and 2, during this special Christmas season. And today we come to a story that I think will be quite familiar to you. It's the story of the wise men, or the magi, that's found here in Matthew, the opening verses of chapter 2. At the end of Christ's earthly ministry, we find him hanging upon a cross, just a few hours before his death. And if you were to look at that scene and see Jesus hanging upon the cross, you would find a sign posted directly above him, a sign written in three different languages because of the metropolitan crossroads in which Israel lied. And there in that place, as Jesus was hanging upon the cross, the words posted above him said this: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now, that wasn't so much a proclamation intended by the Romans as it was an accusation or an indictment. This is what Jesus claimed to be, and in a sense of irony and mockery, Pilate permitted for this sign to say, "This is the King of the Jews. This is the kind of king that the Jews deserve." When Pilate was interrogating Jesus a few hours earlier in Matthew chapter 27, verse 11, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor, Pilate, asked him point blank, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said this: "You have said so." In other words, it came out of your own mouth. Your own lips, your own tongue just confessed the fact that, yes, I am the King of the Jews. And it was right and proper and providential that above the hanging corpse of Jesus would be his title, King of the Jews. Was he truly the king? The answer, of course, is yes. Jesus was not suffering from some kind of delusion of grandeur. He had not taken this title, this rank, this position upon himself arbitrarily. He was the rightful King of the Jews. He was the heir to the throne of David. And all the way back in the early chapters of Matthew, Matthew begins to lay out the case and the evidence to his Jewish audience, by the way. Matthew in particular was writing to his Jewish brothers and sisters. Remember that Matthew was also known as Levi. Matthew once had the job of being a what? A tax collector. He had grown up in Palestine. He was familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. He was considered somewhat of an outcast because he had found a job by which he profited by the bankruptcy and the poverty of the other Jews. But Jesus changed his life on that day that Jesus came and said, "Follow me, Levi." Matthew became a disciple and a follower of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, he would witness Christ's death, witness his resurrection, would be filled with Christ's Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, would preach to thousands upon thousands, would give his life as a martyr for Jesus in the early church. And then Matthew would also write one of our four Gospels, this precious book that we have before us, the Gospel of Matthew, written by the disciple Matthew or Levi, and he is writing it to his Jewish friends to convince them of the fact that when Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, the King of the Jews, he was actually telling the truth. And in these early chapters, Matthew points to the fact that Jesus originated from royal blood. Now, Jesus, as we've already been thinking about this morning and reading and singing, that Jesus did not begin in Bethlehem. Jesus is, in fact, the eternal Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, had no beginning. He had no origin. We understand that, right? Jesus has existed from eternity past along with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus is God the Son. But the name Jesus did not come to be attributed to him until he was born of a virgin and laid in the manger. Then he became not simply the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, but he became known by the title of Jesus Christ. And his blood, his human blood that was pulsing through his veins, was actually a royal blood, as we learn in the early verses of chapter 1, where Matthew is going through the genealogy and showing that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and that he actually can trace his lineage, and that there are precise records showing that Jesus was actually the heir to the throne. The throne that God had promised to David some thousand years earlier, that Jesus was the heir. He was the next in line to become king. We saw his birth described in the final verses of chapter 1. And then as we come to chapter 2, we're going to see a royal entourage that comes to recognize Jesus as king. And that this entourage recognized the kingship and the royalty of Jesus because there was actually a celestial witness. There was a star in the sky which pointed to the royalty of Jesus. We're going to see also that Jesus received a number of royal gifts. We'll be looking at that tomorrow night during our candlelight service and the significance of those gifts that were brought to Jesus as a young child in Bethlehem. But this morning we're going to focus just on verses 1 through 9 of Matthew chapter 2 and consider the royal sign, that witness in the sky of the star which pointed to Jesus being truly the King of the Jews. It begins in verse 1 by saying, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." Now it tells us at the beginning here that this is after Jesus was born. And already we're realizing that this narrative in Matthew chapter 2 doesn't perfectly match up with what we typically see in a nativity scene on somebody's table or the piano or out in their front yard. Typically in the nativity scene, you see the Christ child with Mary on one side and Joseph on the other side, and the shepherds and their animals have arrived, and there on the other side are the what? The wise men, right? Almost always you see the wise men that are there kneeling down and presenting their gifts. But according to Matthew chapter 2 verse 1, this is after Jesus was born. He and his family are still living in Bethlehem, but there are several clues in the text that suggest that this happened not in the night that Jesus was born, probably not the next week after Jesus was born, but more than likely a year or more after Jesus was born. In fact, the language that is used to describe Jesus in these verses is child. Over in verse 8, Herod says to the Magi, "Go and search diligently for the child." That Greek word is different than the word that appears in Luke chapter 2, where the angel says to the shepherds, "Go and you will see a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths." That word baby refers to an infant. Here we have a child, a young lad, a boy. Jesus is beginning to grow up already, perhaps at toddler stage by this point. He has been born and the family has remained in Bethlehem. In fact, it's interesting that up to this point, to the best of my knowledge, we haven't even been told why they're in Bethlehem. Matthew just picks up the story and says that he was born in Bethlehem. You have to go over to Luke to understand why they came down to Bethlehem to begin with. And the reason for that, of course, is because there was a decree that every single Jew was to go back to their homeland and their hometown for a royal census. So Joseph and Mary had made that journey while they were there in Bethlehem, far away from their home of Nazareth. Mary gave birth to the Christ child, Jesus Christ. He was born in Bethlehem. We'll see in a moment that that was a fulfillment of prophecy. And as he was growing as a young lad, it says that some visitors came. They're described as wise men from the east. Now, there's a number of things that are often misconceptions about these wise men. First of all, we often think of there being three wise men. And we actually have no idea how many wise men there were. We know that there was more than one because it's plural. There were men. There may have been 2 to 100. Who knows how many wise men there were? Why then do we often think that there are three wise men? And of course, the answer is because there's three gifts. They bring gold, they bring frankincense, and they bring myrrh. And they present those gifts, those royal gifts, to Jesus Christ, the royal king. But we don't know how many wise men there actually were. We actually don't know even exactly where these wise men came from, other than they came from the east. It's possible that they came from Babylon. They may have come from Persia. They came, according to the song, We Three Kings from Orient. They came from the Orient, from the Eastern Land, somewhere to the east, and probably had taken a very long journey to come, and after seeing the star, to come personally to see this king, to present their gifts to this king, and to worship this king, Jesus Christ. The wise men, we don't know their names. Tradition says that their names were Gaspar, Melchior, and Balthazar. We actually have no idea what their names were. That was added many hundreds of years later. But more than likely, not exact kings, but rather priests, advisors, royalty to a sense, but at the same time, not kings in the way that we often think of. In fact, it's quite likely that they were astrologers, people that specialized in mapping out the stars and trying to witness signs that were in the stars. These men were very well acquainted with the night sky. Of course, the ancient world navigated by the night sky. And these men in particular would at night go out into the night sky and they would scan across and they would map the courses and they would look for signs and wonders and for perhaps even a horoscope style of signs of what was going to be taking place in the future. Now, this isn't endorsing astrology. This is just simply saying that these men were magi. In Greek, we get the word magic, magician, from that. These were men that would look to the stars, look to the sky. They specialized in understanding celestial movements that were going on. And they recognized as they went out one night in the east that there was a star that they had never seen before. They knew the sky. They knew their way around the sky. They could navigate by the sky. They could trace the seasons and the signs by the sky. But a star shows up that they have never seen before. Last Sunday afternoon, we had some friends over for lunch. And then later on that afternoon, I went on a hike. And it got dark while I was out on my hike. And thankfully, I was prepared. I brought a couple of flashlights with me. And I went out to Black Rock Canyon area. And the first hour or so of my hike, it was just dusk and sunset, and I didn't need any lights on. But as it got darker, I had to switch on my light, and then I could look up at the sky at night, and I could begin to see the stars. And at one point, I turned my light off, and it got dark around me, and there was no one else nearby, and I just listened for a moment to the sounds of being out in Joshua Tree National Park. And I discovered that actually the moon was casting a shadow of my own figure as I was walking along the trail. And I walked for just a moment to be reminded of how much we depend upon light. We need illumination to know where we're going. I didn't walk very long because I knew I'd probably stumble and fall. But in that moment, as it was all dark and quiet, I looked up. It's only 6 o'clock at night. And yet it's so dark because here we are in the shortest days of the year. And I look up at the sky at night and I find the North Star and look around and I see the great square of Pegasus and Cassiopeia and just a few of those constellations that I'm able to recognize. I don't know a lot about the night sky, but it's been a joy living out in the desert to learn more about it and to learn how there are certain constellations that follow a course and are predictable, and that's been going on for thousands of years. God created this world and this universe to be orderly, to be intelligent, to be mathematical, to be predictable, that you can go out to the sky and know precisely what you're going to see. In fact, there's an app on my phone and I can lift it up, and through this idea of virtual reality, it tells you the stars that you're seeing in front of you. It's incredible. You can predict when satellites are going to fly over. We know when Halley's Comet is going to show up next. We know when the next solar eclipse and lunar eclipse are going to be. Everything is extremely predictable and sophisticated, and even back 2,000 years ago, there were men that specialized in charting the stars, mapping it out, calling these different celestial bodies by name, and they recognized one night that there was a star that they had never seen before. It says in verse 2, we saw his star when it rose. We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Fascinating. What is this star? Is it a normal star? Typically, the stars are hundreds of thousands of light years away. The only neighboring star is our own sun, right? And the others are a great, great distance, just a tiny pinpoint of light. They twinkle as they set in the distance. But here we have a star that is unique, a star which seems to symbolize something and pinpoint toward someone. It's called His Star. We have a little bit of more information given down in verse 10. Or excuse me, let me back up to verse 9. After listening to the king, the Magi went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Now, I have never seen a star in the sky that rested over a town, or even more specifically, over a particular house. This is a very unique phenomenon. The star seems to be on the move. And astronomers, even Christian astronomers, have debated over the centuries and conjectured what exactly is the nature of this star. Some people believe that around the same time in ancient history, there was what is called a conjunction of planets, where several planets seem to almost align together and create a triangle shape. That the largest and brightest planets in the night sky, Jupiter and Saturn and Mars, started to converge together, getting very close to where they almost looked like it was one single bright star, and that they were, in a sense, pointing down to where Bethlehem and the house was. Other people say it's quite possible that this was some kind of a nova or a supernova. It was an astronomical explosion, and there was a bright point of light that lasted for a short period of time. It's possible that perhaps that's an explanation. As far as scientific explanations go, I'm especially intrigued by the writings of someone named Colin Nicol. He's a PhD from the University of Cambridge. He recently wrote an entire book where he exegeted all of the passages in the Bible that deal with this star. And he also traced history of all the different phenomena that were going around that same time. He wrote a book, it's called The Great Christ Comet, Revealing the True Star of Bethlehem. And Dr. Nicol believes that this star that the Magi are referring to was actually a comet. A comet much like Halley's Comet that shows up some 70-some odd years here as we go around the sun, and we once in a while we cross paths with Halley's Comet. A comet like Comet Hale-Bopp, which I remember seeing when I was a freshman in college, and it was there in the western sky, and you could see this comet for several months. And not only the bright ball, but the trail that went behind it. An amazing work of God's creation. Dr. Nicol believes that this was an intrinsically bright, very large, what he calls narrowly inclined, retrograde, long-period comet. It was an actual celestial event which was pointing to Israel, and then to Bethlehem, and then to the very house on which Jesus was living. You say, well, how can a comet possibly point to a particular place like that? And I wonder the same question, but I was surprised to discover that there have been other phenomena like this in history. A historian named Siculus records a comet which he described as torch-like, which allowed a man to travel from Corinth to Sicily, and it seemed to guide him along to the location where he was going. Josephus, another historian from the first century, says that when Israel was under attack and the Romans laid siege over Jerusalem, that there was a star in the sky which hung down like a sword over the city of Jerusalem as it was about to be destroyed. Now, Josephus sometimes was known for embellishing his stories a bit, but it is possible for a comet to give off a certain aura and to be on the move and to also almost shine down on a particular location. Ultimately, we may never know, and it's one of those questions I might ask God when I get to heaven someday. What was the star that the Magi saw? But something was unique and delightful and royal about this star. Now, why did they think of royalty? Why did seeing this phenomenon in the sky cause them to recognize and connect the dots, so to speak, that this was the sign that the King of the Jews had been born? And the answer to that may come from a rather surprising place. All the way back in the Torah, the five books of Moses, we have a story where a false prophet was hired to curse Israel. You remember that? His name was Balaam. We know Balaam because of his donkey, the donkey that spoke to Balaam and prevented Balaam from being slaughtered by an angel of death that was blocking the pathway as he was heading toward Moab. But Balaam, every time he would open his mouth and attempt to declare a curse upon the people of Israel, God would change his words and out would come a blessing instead. One of those blessings by Balaam may refer to the very event that we are reading here in Matthew chapter 2. Listen to this. Numbers 24, verse 17, Balaam says this, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheph." The book of Numbers, the prophecy of Balaam actually spoke of a star rising, figuratively speaking of Jesus Christ, but it is quite likely that the star itself was a symbol of Jesus, the star, that the star was a sign, it was a billboard, it was an arrow pointing toward the fact that the king had come. And it had risen up from the east and now had come to set in its comet way of somehow pointing down upon the land of Israel and even over the house of Jesus in Bethlehem. When the Magi arrive in Jerusalem, they're not sure exactly where to go from there. It's natural that they would go to the capital city, to Jerusalem. And it didn't take very long before word got out in the city that a royal caravan had arrived, and that these Magi were asking anybody that they could find, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" At that point, we're introduced to Herod. He's described as the king. He was the acting king at this time. He was half Jewish, and he was half Idumean, ancient Edomite from the tribe of Esau, from the clan of Esau rather than the clan of Jacob. He's half Jewish, and through some trickery, he has become king, and he has been king for several decades at this point. We'll talk more about Herod next week, because Herod ends up sadly annihilating all of the babies in Bethlehem to attempt to assassinate Jesus Christ, the king. But in these verses, we're simply told that when Herod hears of the arrival of the Magi in verse 3, he was troubled. The idea is that he was greatly agitated, like a pot of boiling water. His heart and his blood is boiling. How dare someone else claim to be king to take my place? Herod is troubled, and guess what? When Herod ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And it says later on in the verse, all Jerusalem with him. This man had a temper. This man was paranoid. If you looked at him the wrong way, you could have your head taken off. And all of Jerusalem was now troubled, in turmoil, and in distress. And Herod quickly assembles the chief priests in verse 4. The scribes of the people, the experts of the law, he gathers to them together and inquires of them, where is the Christ supposed to be born? I've heard about this Christ. I know that you all want the Christ to come. By the way, where is he supposed to arrive at? He doesn't know the scripture well enough to answer his own question, but these leaders of the law, these experts in the Old Testament, oh, very quickly, they are able to answer. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, and they quote from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which we read earlier this morning. Here in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, the religious leaders are speaking to Herod and quoting from the prophet Micah. It says this, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, and by no means least among the rulers of Judah, from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." Herod, the Messiah, the king, he's going to come from Bethlehem. That's what the Bible said was going to happen. We anticipate the arrival, and perhaps every boy child that was born in Bethlehem was thought of at first as a prospect to be the Messiah. They waited, they longed, they prayed, they yearned for the day when the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. And they knew that that is where the prophecy said he would come. So verse 7, Herod summoned the wise men secretly. We see the craftiness of Herod almost serving as a kind of antichrist figure in this passage. He summons the wise men secretly and ascertains from them what time the star had appeared. Apparently, it had been some months earlier, perhaps a year or more earlier, that the star, this supernatural celestial sign, had first appeared and that they had spotted it and began their plans to journey, to come, and to worship the king. Verse 8 says, he sent them to Bethlehem. Essentially, he's using them as scouts to go and look without them knowing that Herod wants more information. He says, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. We know, of course, that that was the furthest thing from Herod's mind. He didn't want to worship Jesus Christ the King. He had the opportunity right then and there to surrender to King Jesus, to participate in Christ's rule. But instead, he wants to destroy Jesus Christ. History tells us that it was only a couple years later that Herod himself died. He died a young death. He died a very painful death. But here at this point, Herod is very much alive, and he will make sure that no one stands in his way as the ruler of Israel. He sends the Magi to go and search diligently for the child. And although his motives are wrong, that's actually really good advice, friends. Every single one of us needs to go and search diligently for the child. Not for the purposes of what Herod has in mind here, but how sad it is to think that at Christmas time, people will go from shopping center to shopping center and decorate their homes and their yards and play Christmas music and have holiday parties and all the time never stop to go and diligently search for the child. How sad to think that people have forgotten what the whole purpose of Christmas is all about. You and I, we need to go and search for the child. We need to be reminded of what the purpose of this season is all about. These Magi have it right. They know that this is the sign of a king, and so they leave the presence of Herod. Verse 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Maybe this is a supernova. Maybe this is a comet. Maybe this is another version of the Shekinah glory cloud, which had shown up in the Old Testament and radiated. It was cloud by day. It was fire by night. But somehow, supernaturally, miraculously, the sign and the star has now moved to the very place where the child was. Verse 10 says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, not the stable, going into the house where Joseph and Mary and the baby were living at the time, going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. We have a story over in Acts chapter 10 of where in the book of Acts, it records Peter going to the home of a Gentile named Cornelius. And Peter is there, visiting with Cornelius, and when Cornelius sees Peter, the apostle, arrive in his presence, he falls down and worships him. And you know what Peter says? He says, get up. He says, get up. Don't worship me. I'm just God's messenger. Don't worship me. The angels, anytime that they displayed their splendor and their glory and people would fall down on their faces and worship them, the angels would say, don't worship me. But here we notice Jesus is the object of worship, and they are not corrected. They are doing exactly what they are supposed to do. The Magi come. The wise men come. They fall down. And I don't believe this was a carefully scripted plan. This is a spontaneous response of emotion after their months of planning and traveling and the sacrifice of the gifts that they are about to give. They fall down in the presence of the King Jesus Christ. And they worship him. And God is glorified. They worship Jesus Christ, the child king. Then it goes on to say they opened their treasures. They offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, these wise men departed to their own country by another way. Herod will take a little bit of time to catch on, but he will realize that the wise men have outsmarted him. And so he will choose in the subsequent verses to kill all of the children just to make sure that he gets the Christ. Herod is the absolute epitome of hard-heartedness, of spiritual blindness, of being so close and yet rejecting the truth, competing with allegiance and worship of Christ for self-worship and self-love. What a tragic end that Herod had. But here in this passage, we see very clearly that the wise men and the star give testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ was the King of Kings. When that sign hangs above the cross as he is dying for your sins, that sign is declaring the truth. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. What kind of king is Jesus? Let me just quickly give you three characteristics that we know of this great King, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. First of all, Jesus is a humble king. Jesus is a humble king. How different that is from most modern rulers, isn't it? Whether they are elected officials or monarchs that inherited their throne by blood, we don't typically think of leadership and authority as being humble. Quite the opposite. And yet as we move forward in the story of Matthew, we come to the other end of his book. And in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem the week before his death, riding upon a donkey. It says in Matthew 21 verse 5, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble, mounted on a foal, on a donkey, the foal of a beast of burden." In contrast to all the other nations, all the political entities that we know today, Jesus Christ is the great humble king. He says in Matthew 20:25 that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over their subjects, and their great ones exercise authority over their people. But Jesus is a humble king. And we are told in Philippians chapter 2 to have the same mind in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. May we, in spite of Christ's deity and his lordship and his royalty, may we show the same kind of humility that Jesus showed. Are you one that demands your rights? Mistreats others when they mistreat you? Or do you exhibit the kind of humility that we see in this great King Jesus Christ? Secondly, Jesus is a righteous king. He is a righteous king. Again, in contrast to so many of the rulers in the world today, the word that we often hear after political is the word corruption. And in some ways, those two words are redundant with each other, aren't they? Politics is corrupt. Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely, some have said. The more power you have, the less accountable you are to others, the more that you are likely to abuse that power. It doesn't matter if you were in Hollywood. It doesn't matter if you were in Wall Street. It doesn't matter if you were in Washington, D.C., or all the other capitals and places of influence in this world. We often think of power as being proud, arrogant, corrupt, greedy, and yet Jesus Christ is just the opposite. He is a righteous king, a good and just and fair and holy, not to be bribed king. The only king that has ever perfectly conformed to the law of God. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, of course we know this and we read it at Christmas time. For us, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And the passage goes on and says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Friends, Jesus is a righteous king. Instead of just responding with complaining or posting our gripes on Facebook, let us take any signs of corruption in politics to remind us of the one who is not tainted by corruption. Let us turn our frustration and our tension in this world with worship toward Jesus Christ, the one true righteous King, the Prince of Peace. You're in a broken world. What do you expect when you see political corruption? Are you surprised? It's not going to get better until Jesus comes back. And then it will be better than you can possibly imagine. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. Nobody is going to overthrow Jesus. He has no term limit. He will continue to rule and gain power and influence and authority. When he returns, he will rule with a rod of iron in perfect justice and righteousness. And our laws will be good. And our nation will be good. And citizens will be good. And we will gather and worship Jesus and rule together with him in a kingdom that defies our imagination. How wonderful it will be. Let your heart be stirred in this Christmas season to remember that he is the King of Kings. He came the first time as a Savior because he had to deal with our spiritual problem first. He had to deal with sin, and it took his own life. But he's coming again, and just as his first advent, his first coming, was a literal fulfillment of so many Old Testament prophecies, so his second advent, his second coming, will also be a literal fulfillment of the remaining prophecies of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ will rule from the throne of David, and he will establish it with justice and righteousness. Oh, it will be so wonderful. Let your heart sing and pray and long for that day when the righteous King will come. Are you ready? Be ready, my friends. Know that Jesus is coming, and to those who are wicked, it will be a day of judgment and reckoning. Confess your sin before God. Plead for his mercy and cling to the blood of Jesus that he shed for you. You don't want to meet this righteous King still as an enemy of God, as one claiming, well, I'll wait till later. Or if only God would give me more evidence. No, he's given you all the evidence you need, friend. You have this precious book. Stop rejecting it. Stop ignoring it. Stop skimming over it or scoffing at it. Read this book and see that Jesus is the King, and he is coming again as judge to rule over the nations. And for those who have surrendered to him, we will gladly worship him and rule with him forever and ever. He is a righteous King. He is a humble King. But lastly, he is a coming King. He is a coming King in the book of Revelation. The other side of our New Testament reminds us that Jesus Christ is coming. And listen to the language of royalty. This baby that was born in the royal city of Bethlehem, the same town where David had been from. This boy that had the royal lineage of David pulsing through his veins. This boy that was recognized by the royal entourage of the Magi and even had a sign in the star of his royalty. This boy would grow up to be our Savior and our King. And when he comes again, listen to how he is described in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. John the Apostle says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. He has many royal crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God." Harkens back to John chapter 1. The Word became flesh, doesn't it? Verse 14, "The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This righteous, humble King is coming again. May we be ready. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son, Jesus. We celebrate him today, this Christmas week, and for all of eternity, Lord, we recognize that Jesus truly is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How grateful we are that we have a good King. We are even now citizens and subjects of God. of his kingship. And I pray that in our hearts, in our lives, in our families, in this church, that we would be a tiny glimpse of the rule of Christ. That people would look at us and see Jesus in us. They would see his humility. They would see his righteousness. They would see his holiness, his goodness, his mercy, his intolerance of sin, that all of these things would be perfectly mingled together, Lord, that we as households and we as a church would be a microcosm, a miniature version of the kingdom of Jesus Christ that will one day arrive. Lord, whatever it is in our lives right now that we have not yielded to you, I pray that today would be the day that we would lay that aside, and that like the Magi, we would fall down and worship King Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening to this week's broadcast of Feed My Sheep, a ministry of Crossview Bible Church in Yucca Valley. For more information or to support our podcast ministry, please visit our website at www.crossviewyucca.org. We'd love to have you come and visit us next Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We're located on Onaga Trail, just a half mile west of Yucca Valley High School. God bless and have a great week.